We're in Ruth chapter 2. We're going to dive right into our narrative here. We have been looking at the story here in chapter 2, reading it several times over, several times together. And we're going to do that not reading the whole thing, but basically going back and picking up a few points, tying up a few loose ends so that we can get focused on this morning what the book of Ruth is actually focused on. I told you last time that the focus of the book of Ruth, not only the book of Ruth, but the rest of the Bible, is on one person, Jesus Christ. That is God's entire focus. The purpose of the Bible ultimately is not to teach you how to live. It's to teach you about a person who came to live for us and died for us. Now, there is rules in here, and there are lots of directions and levels, but ultimately the purpose of the Bible is a single message to communicate the truth of God's Son. Because you can live and do and follow a bunch of rules and be a religious person and come to church and do all that, but if you've missed Jesus, you've missed everything that God has for you. Because everything that God has for you is contained in that one person, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Him illustrated this morning in the narrative here in Ruth. Well, as we've seen several times, Ruth happens to wander into Boaz's field. She happens to do it, and as I said last time, if she doesn't happen to do it, you tell the wise men not to come, because it's just that big of a deal. If she doesn't make it into the field that day, like I said, the wise men need to go to some other city, because Jesus isn't going to be born in Bethlehem. And everything is hinging on whether this young foreign girl makes it into the right field. And she does not know where to go, but she just happens to do it. Not only does she happen into Boaz's field, but she happens into the field of the most eligible bachelor in all of Bethlehem, and arguably probably all of Judah and all of Israel. He's an amazing man. He has incredible potential, and probably the most incredible thing is that he's not married. I guarantee you he has some girls chasing him, though. And this girl isn't chasing. She's just simply trying to eke out an existence. And we find out that God is bringing them two together. God is overriding here. And the question would be, is it pure luck? Well, of course not. She didn't just happen to fall into this field of this most eligible bachelor. God is overruling. But since we cannot make God do anything, how can we make sure that we're in the place in our lives where God can bless us? How do we make sure that, like Ruth, though we don't know necessarily what we're doing, we're in the path, we're in the direction where God can lead us into the right fields, if you will, of the blessings that He has for us and the intentions He has for us in our lives? So I wanted to, I wanted to give just a brief lesson on how to be in the will of God and how to walk in the will of God. I'm going to call it Being in the Will of God 101. Are you ready? It's going to be real short and sweet. Hopefully it'll be by way of review for you. But it's amazing how, and these are definitely by way of review for me, but it's amazing how, even though knowing these things, how so often we do not walk in them. We do not actually, even though we've known them, for me, I've known them since I was a child. We know simple things, we do not follow the simple rules, and it's because of the simple stuff that things get messed up in our lives. Here's the rules of being in the will of God. Number one rule: walk daily in fellowship with Him. If you could do that, you would solve a ton of stuff going on in your life. Just simply walk daily in fellowship with Him. That is, every day you come, and everybody has their different routines. I read the Bible and I pray. That's part of walking daily in fellowship with Him. I don't see how you can get around those two things. Reading your Bible and praying, seeking the face of God, seeking the plan of God in your life, offering yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. What does that mean? That just simply says, God, here is a site, and You have permission to build. That is my life. Here's the site. Remember, God doesn't want, we talked about several sermons ago, God doesn't want the site with your site plans. God wants a site, free and clear title to you, permission to build. That's what He wants. That's how you get in a place where God can bless you. When you come to God and say, okay, but here's the stipulations, then you're going to be hemming God in as to what He can do. You're literally tying His hands. You don't know what's best for you. He does. So you come to Him and say, God, the site is free and clear to You. You have permission to be able to do whatever you want. That's what you need to do, and that's a decision you make every single day. The decision I made yesterday to walk in the will of God is not the decision that will carry me through to today. I need to get up today and maybe several times today and say, God, I completely belong to you. God, I want you to do whatever you want to in my life. You have free and clear title. You have a right to build. You have a right to do whatever you want to in my life. Then you will find God directing your path, as in the case of Ruth here. Number two thing, in order to be in the will of God, number one, walk daily in fellowship with him. Number two, daily take up your cross and follow him. And those sound like the same kind of things, but they're a little bit different. Taking up your cross essentially means identifying yourself with Christ and his priorities. I am a Christian. I am not living according to the standards of this world. I am living according to the standards of Christ. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He has created me. I've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. I need to live as a light. I need to live as salt. I need to affect the world around me. This may be my last day. I don't know. So I need to identify myself with the priorities of Christ and carry them out today as best I can in the life that God has given me and the things that he's given me to do. So that's the number two thing. Daily take up your cross. Daily identifying yourself with his priorities. Number three, make sure there is no unconfessed sin in your life, grieving the Holy Spirit. That's simple. God says, confess your sins, Scripture says. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Keep a short account with God. Don't let stuff pile up. Keep a short account. Daily I choose to walk in his will, to walk in fellowship with him. Daily I'm confessing my sins. I'm keeping a short account. And here's the fourth thing you need to remember in order to be in the will of God. And this is one we miss a whole lot, as we think it has nothing to do with our relationship with God. But listen to this. Remember, number four, that your fellowship with the Lord is predicated upon your relationship with other people. Remember that. You're going to walk in fellowship with God, then you've got to be walking as best you can in fellowship with other people. That doesn't mean you get along with everybody. There are some people you can't get along with. But as much as it is possible with you, you're walking right with other people. You're keeping not only a short account with God, but you're keeping a short account with other people. Now, they may not forgive you. It doesn't mean you're perfect. But it means when you mess up, you fess up, okay? You do what's right. You make sure that things are taken care of. You make sure that your relationships are right, because the Scripture says it very plainly. How can you say you love God who you have not seen when you do not love your brother who you have seen? It's unthinkable as far as the Scriptures are concerned. You must be walking in fellowship with your fellow man in order to be walking in fellowship with God. Then again, having done all these things, walking in the will of God daily, being in a position where God can bless you, where his hands are not tied, still don't think you'll ever come to the place where you'll have such a hotline to God that he's going to tell you everything he's doing in your life. Because I'm telling you, he's not going to do it. I'm telling you, there's not one example in the Scriptures, and I've never experienced it, nor do I know. I know people who say that they do, and when they say that they do, I go, huh? Because I find not one example in the whole Bible where God had a fellowship, a walked in fellowship with someone in which he told them every single thing that was going on. A lot of times, he just did stuff. Like in the case of Ruth. You think he whispered in her ear that morning, guess what, I'm fixing to hand you the best looking man, the most eligible bachelor in all of Israel? No! No, he didn't tell him, but he was doing stuff for her. The most she was hoping for is to eke out an existence, and she's going to turn out to be married to the best guy in all of Israel. She didn't know that. She didn't know. God is calling you, listen, us, into relationship with him of trust, in which he does not tell us everything. You just trust me. You just trust me. Example after an example after example of that in the Scriptures. You just trust me. You just walk with me. You just believe in my character traits. You fall back on them. You put yourself in a place where I can bless you, where my hands aren't tied, and I'm going to show you the kind of God that I am. That's the kind of relationship he wants you to be in with him every single day. You don't like the position you're in life. You don't like the road necessarily he's led you down. Listen, he doesn't promise to explain everything to you, but he does promise to be good to you. He is being good to you. Let him be all the good he can be. Don't tie his hands. She happens, as I said, into the fields of Boaz, and she arrives there immediately. When she arrives, she begins working, and then Boaz arrives in the field, and he immediately recognizes her. He immediately recognizes that she's a standout from all these people. All of his laborers he knows, All of the other widows and poor people he knows, because they've been coming out to his fields. They live in Bethlehem. He may even be related to some of them. But then he sees this lady he's never seen before, and he immediately asks his servants, "Who is this young woman?" And he begins to ask these questions, and he finds out who she is. And then he begins to speak to her. If you'll look here, we're in chapter 2 now. We're going to start reading here at verse 8. Let's just be reminded here of his words, and more importantly, I think, her reaction to his words. Notice what he says here, verse 8. It says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded my servants not to touch you.'" Now, sounds a little barbaric, doesn't it? A woman by herself is in danger. We say, wow, they were really crazy back then. They were messed up. Well, let me ask you a question. Is a woman safe today by herself? You see, we look back at these times and we think, oh man, that was bad back then. A woman couldn't be safe by herself. Well, is it any different today? We're as barbaric as they were. Okay? Don't think times have changed. They have not changed. They have gotten, if anything, worse. And remember, the times of Ruth are the times of the judges, which, as I said last time, the book of Judges is essentially a descent into hell. It is a horrible situation. And I promise you, our society is descending. We are descending. We are getting close, very close, to the conditions that they had back then, which were something else. By the way, they were not only hard times, they were times of judgment. So, be warned. So she comes, and she hears him speak, and then notice her reaction here in verse 10. She says, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" See, something happens to her here that's totally unexpected. She expects, possibly, hopefully, to get enough to eat today. That's what she's hoping for. That's what she's going out. That's her number one goal, her number one priority. If I get that done today, then it will be a good day. Well, she's going to find out she's going to get a whole lot more than she expected. And so she's amazed by the reaction of this stranger, not just a stranger, but this wealthy man who owns this property, and he takes personal time out to come directly to her. He says, "I know who you are, and I know what you've done for this widow who I'm related to. And I want you to stay in my fields, because I'm going to take care of you here, and I'm going to provide for you here. And I want you to continue to work, and you're going to be safe here. Don't go anywhere else." And she's just blown away by the experience that she has with this man, by his generosity and his kindness to her. She's totally shocked, because she experiences something called grace. You see, we expect, with regards to our relationship with God, with who God is, a righteous, holy God, who cannot acquit sinners. We expect judgment. We should expect it. We understand judgment. You do the crime, you do the time. That's a part of our policy. That's clear. It's a part of the human experience. You reap what you sow, right? We understand that. It's simple principle. If I do this, if I stick my hand on the burner, it burns me. That's just the way it cause and effect. We understand that. We expect judgment. We also expect leniency. We understand leniency. Let me say something to you. God is not, listen, lenient. Don't ever, ever think that God is lenient. God is not lenient. God is not lenient. The ideal the average person has of God is some senile old man up in heaven who are letting people in the back door. "Oh, it's okay, son. Don't worry about it. Just come on in. I just want everybody to be in heaven." Now, He does want everybody to be in heaven, but that's not who God is. God is not lenient. Grace, listen to me, is not, emphatically, a pardon. It is not a pardon. It is not a pardon because it's more than a pardon. A pardon, let's say, for instance, you did a crime, and you go to the state penitentiary, and the governor calls, and he says, "Turn so-and-so loose." That's a pardon. You still did the crime, right? There is still a punishment. You still owe a debt to society. All he does is just wipe the debt out. He just says, "You know what, let's just forget it." That's leniency. Again, I say to you, God is not lenient. God does not pardon in that strict sense. God administers grace. This is what grace is. Grace not only calls the jail and says, let so-and-so free, but it says, but it also says, hold the jail cell open because I'm coming to do the time for him. That is grace. Grace, listen to me, is crazy. Grace is not a part of our human experience. We don't know what grace is. No one treats anyone else with grace. I don't come to you and say, you know what? You're going to the electric chair. Let me go for you. It's nuts. People don't do that. You committed murder. Guess what, buddy? See you later. See you in heaven or hopefully nowhere else, right? But I'm not going to take your penalty. It's crazy. Grace is crazy. It is. It is totally foreign to the human experience. It is totally unexpected. We understand, again, judgment. We understand leniency. God is a judge, but he is not lenient. But he does administer freely grace. That's what God offers to you. God offers heaven completely free. But it's not free for him. God offers heaven by taking the burden of your sin, paying for it himself, so that you can be with him. It's not a pardon. It's grace. That's what God offers. If you will not have grace from God, then you will not have heaven, because it's the only way in. She experiences grace, something totally unexpected here. Let's continue. She works the rest of the day in the fields, and then she goes home with about a half a bushel, or nearly a bushel of wheat. And Naomi's blown away by the whole thing, because she's like, listen, you just simply do not pick up that much grain unless somebody literally is dumping it into your lap. You do not pick up that much grain. You pick up enough to eat, if you're lucky, if it's a good day, you see. They're hand-picking this stuff. They're not going through with a combine and leaving corners and edges and rows, and the combine didn't cut certain, and certain things spilled out. They didn't have that kind of stuff. These are hand-picked with a sickle in their hands, and they're wrapping the sheaves, and they're placing them together. And the income of the workers and of the owner is totally dependent on how thorough they are. They're not leaving stuff. You know, I've my whole life never been a farmer. I grow a few tomatoes ever occasionally. But I drive past cotton fields here in Texas, and you always notice after they've harvest cotton, there'll be certain places where they've turned around or where they've made a bale at the end of the field or something like that. And it's like they dump out, I guess, I don't know what you call it, extra cotton or pieces of cotton or whatever, but there'll be piles this tall of stuff that they've left behind. You go through a field in which they've harvested cotton, and there's still cotton hanging on the plants. I'm thinking, go back through it. You know, I heard somebody say it's not worth it. Well, I guess it's not. Maybe it's not worth their time, not worth their labor, but you wouldn't see like stuff like that in Israel because they hand-picked the stuff. So to come home with enough for you to eat would be a good day. She comes home with enough for a week for two people. And so Naomi is blown away because she knows this doesn't happen, and she begins to speak about the circumstances, if you'll look with me, here in verse 19 of chapter 2. When she sees this situation of the daughter-in-law, notice what it says. Verse 19, it says, her mother-in-law then said to her, where did you glean today, and where did you work? She wants to know. She says, you're going back to this field, whoever this person is. May he who took notice of you be blessed. Notice, she noticed somebody in particular went out of his way for this girl. Because you don't pick up that much grain. Somebody helped her. Somebody noticed her, and she recognizes that. May he be blessed. May he who took notice of you be blessed. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Boy, a light is going on in Naomi's head right here. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed to the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. And again, Naomi said to her, this man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Now, there's a particular word that she's using here at the end of that sentence. My translation, New American, calls it closest relative. Some of your translations may say kinsman redeemer. This is a very, very important word. In fact, we're going to be spending the rest of our time this morning on this word. A very important word she is saying here in Hebrew that we have to know. And the reason why we have to know it is because this word is teaching us something more than just something about Boaz and more than just something about the book of Ruth. It is teaching us about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the purpose of the book of Ruth is to teach you about Jesus, as it is in every other book in the Bible. The illustration of the person of Boaz is to teach you about Jesus. The illustration of Ruth as a woman in need and who is absolutely destitute is to teach you about the work of Jesus Christ for the person who's lost. That's the purpose of getting here. This word that she's communicating here is a word that we have to know because it's teaching us about, number one, Jesus Christ himself and the work he does for us. The word she speaks here in Hebrew is much shorter than kinsman redeemer. It takes a whole lot to explain this one single Hebrew word. It is a four-letter word in the Hebrew. All letters, by the way, almost all words in Hebrew are four letters. Did you know that? Anyway, it's just something for Trivial Pursuit. That's just the way their system works. It is a four-letter word, and the word is pronounced Goel, G-O-E-L. It is translated, probably the best translation is just simply redeemer. It is understood that he is a kinsman because he can't be a redeemer unless he is. I'm going to explain that in just a second. But the best way to understand this word, the best translation of this word, in my opinion, is just simply redeemer. And let's read it that way. It says, this man is our relative. He is one of our redeemers. I want you to hear it. I say it that way because I want you to hear it the way Ruth would have heard it. Now, she would have been totally unacquainted with what this is. A redeemer? What is a redeemer? Sounds good. Somebody who's going to buy us back? That's what the word means. Buy something back for us? You see, they're in a horrible circumstances. Naomi, her husband Elimelech, her sons Malon and Chilion, they own property in Bethlehem. They would have been fairly wealthy people, more than likely. But because they moved away to Moab and been away for 10 years, their property went unused. And so what happens is when your property goes unused, somebody else comes and takes it. So when you come, they don't take it permanently because you cannot sell property in Israel permanently. Everything, when it's deeded into a family, cannot be deeded anywhere else. You can lease the property, or you can farm the property without paying anything to the owner, but you cannot ultimately own it. Every 50 years, the property would revert back to the original owner. So, I'm going to try my best not to confuse you because there's a lot of little details in here. What happens was when they moved away, they left the property, so somebody else took it over and had been using it. When she came back to the property, she had no way of buying it back. See, when you give a piece of property, a person can come in and start using it without paying you any money, and he has a maximum of 50 years. At the end of those 50 years, the property has to come back to you. You come back to the land before the 50 years are up, you have one of two options. Either you can keep letting them farm it until the 50 years are up, or you can buy back whatever's left of those 50 years. Now, that would be the best option for Naomi and Ruth. The problem is they don't got any money. They got nothing. They lost their husband, they've lost their complete ability to make any income whatsoever. The only option for a woman work back then was prostitution. They're not going to do that. So they have no way of redeeming back the land. The only potential is that one of their relatives would buy it back for them. Okay, here's your situation. You got a relative who's made some stupid moves in the past. They got good property, they got good stuff, but they continue to do stupid stuff financially. They go away and they essentially lose it all, and they come back to you and they say, hey, would you buy my property back for me? You get nothing out of it, you see. All you do is get the good feeling that you've helped a relative. Now, are you going to help them? I don't know. Depends on who they are, right? You know they have a history of messing up before, so should we even put any money into this so-and-so? Would it be better not for us just to take them into the house or whatever? You see, it's a tough thing. She says something here to Ruth. She says, he is one of our redeemers. He is a potential buyer for our property to give it back to us. He's got to be willing to do it. And we're going to learn a lot about them, but let me show you the commandment in the scriptures that deals with this Goel, this kinsman redeemer. He says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes poor, so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. You see, they became poor. They had to sell it, if you will. They had to sell the years of labor that they would have otherwise used it, because they didn't have anything. They lost their husband, so they had no way of farming it. They had no way of getting an income off of it. And when it says sell it, it doesn't mean that they got any money from it. They didn't sell the property. They just simply, it went to disuse, and so somebody else picked it up. They didn't owe them a thing from it. All they know is they've got a 50-year time clock that's going to mark off, and once that 50 years is over, it goes back to Naomi. The problem about it is that Naomi has no sons, and it can only go to a son, so she's in a terrible situation. She has no sons, she has no grandsons, it's not going to go to anybody. But there's a potential person here called Boaz who could buy it back, but he's got to be willing. Now, why am I spending so much time on this Goel? Because as I said before, the Goel is essential for us understanding the what and why of what God did for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is our Goel. He is our Redeemer. It's not just a happenstance that this book is in here and this circumstance is in here. It's teaching us very clearly what God has done for us through His Son, and Jesus, and through His Son Jesus Christ. And I'll understand this, I hope you will, by explaining to you this morning how a Goel was qualified. The qualifications, the understanding of the qualifications of a Goel will help us understand what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Number one qualification of a Redeemer was that they had to be related to you. See, in Israel, once you, as I said before, once you owned a piece of property, it could never pass into another family's hands. It always stayed in your family. So if I was going to redeem land for you, you were in poverty and I had wealth and I was a friend and I loved you and I wanted your property to go back to you, the only way I could do that is to have a blood relationship with you. I could love you, I could want the best for you, I could have all the money in the world for you, but I couldn't actually buy the land because I wasn't related, unless I'm related to you. So I have to be related in order to be a redeemer. So Boaz, as I say it here, is a related person. A non-related person cannot buy. Similarly, a non-relative could not redeem us. See, our problem is sin. And our sin has a debt, and that debt is death. God is the only one who could save. The problem is God cannot die. So the crime, I've done the crime, which is sin, and the time is ultimately death, but God is spirit. He's not physical. He cannot die. So who's going to take my place? How am I going to get grace? How am I going to get redeemed? The answer to that question is Jesus Christ. God becoming man who could ultimately die and take our place. He is truly our relative. Why did Jesus Christ become a man? Because He had to die. Because we needed someone related to us. You see, God has to be, Jesus has to be fully God and fully man. Fully God in order to bring God to man. Fully man in order to bring man to God. You see, if He's missing in either one of those categories, you don't have a Savior. You don't have a Redeemer. He can love us. He can want the most for us. But until He becomes related to us and lays His life down, we do not have a Savior. We do not have a Redeemer. But praise God, we do in Jesus Christ. He is our Redeemer. Number two qualification of a kinsman Redeemer is that he had to be able to redeem. For instance, Boaz is a relative, but let's say he is in debt. He's in debt up to his eyeballs as much as Naomi and Ruth. Of what good is he? None. He's a relative. He's single. He's a good-looking man, but he doesn't have a penny to his name. He can't help them. He can have all the want to in his life to help these two ladies, but he's as in debt as they are. He's of no good to them. He's of no use to them. He cannot buy back their land. It's impossible. Likewise with us. We understand. So the wages of sin is death. And so a man has to die in our place. The problem is you've got to find a man who's qualified to do it. You've got to find a man who's righteous in every way, who's never sinned. Now, is there a man like that? I'm sorry. Search the world over. There is no one who is wealthy in righteousness enough to lay down their life for us. They have to be absolutely perfect. You've got to take perfection in order to misplace defection, if you will. Sinlessness to take away sinfulness. And you can't find a person like that. You see, it'd be one thing for me to say, you know what, I care so much for you, I want you to go to heaven, I'm going to die in your place. Well, the problem that it is I'm as spiritually bankrupt as you are. I mean, it's a nice gesture, is it not? But I can't do a thing for you. I'm as bad off as you are. I can't die for you, and you can't die for me. Even though we're relatives, we qualify in the first category, but we don't have the ability to redeem. It requires a righteous person. Let's say, for instance, though, in this world, we found one righteous man, never committed a sin, he was completely pure, and he was willing to lay down his life and die in our place. The problem with that is this. He can only die for one of us. So who's it going to be? You know, one life for one life, right? So only one person gets to be redeemed. The rest of us get to go to hell. Does that sound good? Didn't sound good to God either. So what does God do? Again, he finds a relative for us. The infinite God is capable, if he dies, to pay for an infinite number of sins. Therefore, God's Son becomes man. Fully God, so that he can die for an infinite number of sins. Fully man, in that he's related to us. Now we have a Redeemer. A Redeemer who is rich in righteousness and who also has the power to save. Now we have someone who could die in our place. The plan of God is absolutely perfect. Third qualification and final one. To be a kinsman redeemer, a goel, was that he had to be willing. So we're going to see in the book of Ruth that you've got a man who qualifies in those first two categories. There's going to be a man we're going to be introduced to here in chapter 4 who is both a relative. In fact, he's a closer relative to Naomi and Ruth than Boaz is. He's both a relative and he's able. He's a wealthy man just like Boaz, but he's thirdly unwilling to redeem. He's of no good to them. He's of no good. We're going to see later on in our study that Boaz is most definitely willing to redeem. He is a relative, he is able, and he is most definitely willing. Likewise, in Jesus Christ, we have not only one who is a relative, who is able to redeem, but we also have one who is absolutely willing. Look at the Word of God here. I'm going to put on the screen for you. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were calling out to God, but when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Is Christ willing to redeem? I guarantee you he is. Is God willing to save us, to rescue us? I guarantee you he is. Again, another verse you should know very well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God is most willing to redeem. He is most willing to save. It is his desire. It is his heart. In every way, he wants to redeem. Now, I want to point out one more thing here of something. I want you to notice something here of what Naomi says to Ruth, and then we're going to be done. Here in verse 19. She says this little phrase here in the middle, and he says, "May he who took notice of you be blessed." See, she recognizes, because of the amount of grain that Ruth brings home, that somebody special has taken notice of her. I want you to know something this morning. Somebody special has taken notice of you. God has taken notice of us. God has taken notice. We didn't have a hope. We didn't have a prayer, not unlike Ruth in any way. Not a hope, not a prayer, not even a knowledge that there was a God out there before there was ever anything for us, before we ever knew there was a possibility. God noticed us, and he began to move on our behalf, not just 2,000 years ago, but from the beginning of time, knowing that we would sin. He began to move on our behalf to redeem us, move on our behalf to find a way, to make a way. And he did that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, related to us, willing to save in every way. But as we're going to see here as we read the book of Ruth, that now even though you have a Boaz who is relative, who is related, who is able, and who is willing, the move, listen, is still hers. See, she can stay in her position of poverty. She can stay in her position, and she and her mother-in-law can remain widows and childless and penniless for the rest of her lives if she wants to. Whether or not Boaz becomes her redeemer is, listen, it's her move. It's her move. It explains it exactly that way in the scriptures, as we're going to see. Likewise, God's Son, Jesus Christ, is most definitely qualified as a redeemer. He is powerful to save. He has done everything to save you. He has hung himself on a cross in order to pay for your sins. But whether it counts for you is your move. It's your move. Being in church, listen, doesn't get it for you. Being a good person doesn't get it for you. You have to accept what he did personally. I can't do that for you. Mom and dad, brother and sister, friend, they can't do that for you. Coming to church won't do it for you. It's a move that you have to make, a decision that you have to take. He is the Redeemer. He is able. He is willing. But are you? Are you? Notice what the scripture says here. It's an exclusive crowd. But as many as received him, mark that carefully, not those who come to church, not those who are good people, but those who personally made a decision for Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. It's an exclusive crowd. Again, John says in his letter, 1 John 5:11 and 12, he says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's nowhere else. And then notice carefully, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It's an exclusive crowd. It's an exclusive crowd. You have to personally accept Jesus yourself. The move is yours. I'm going to ask you if you would bow your head and close your eyes with me, please, as we come to a conclusion.